You like the mic?
Okay, we've heard lots of fascinating stuff this evening. My question is, how do you respond, Bernie, to people who say there are so many laws that don't make any sense now, like not eating meat with blood in it, which people at Jehovah's Witnesses still see as something so sacred they can't have blood transfusions, or laws about what kind of fish and plant and animals you can't eat? How can that be even relevant to us now? Surely that proves that some bits of the Old Testament aren't important.
You're still wired.
I guess that's the whole problem with this, David, that we look through the Old Testament. To be honest, a lot of them we don't actually understand. Graham and I were chatting earlier and having a good laugh about, you know, we shouldn't be boiling our kid goats in the mother's milk. And that's one of the commands there. And, why not? I don't think mummy goat would mind. Not even sure she'd understand. But the only explanation that I've ever seen on that one is simply this whole thing about God wanting his people to be different. And that in those days, there were so many cults around doing all sorts of things, and that this was one of them. Now, why God chose that, I haven't got a clue. It's as simple as that. And that this is a problem, to be honest, I've had going through Exodus. Is there's so many things that you ask, and you think, I'm not certain there's an answer. And I do think sometimes that part of our problem is that we try and find a modern day sort of partnership with everything that's in the Old Testament. And you can't do that. It's as simple as that. You can't do it. You can't take something that is purely for somebody at that time and that place and bring it into our day and try and make it relevant. And I guess, David, that's the best I can do with that, unless there's someone here who's got a much better answer than that one.
Would anybody like to talk to that at all?
I think it's just a case of reinforcing really what you said, Bernie, which is that they were coming from a culture where there were all sorts of practices that were connected to what we might call occult or evil styles of worship. And God was taking them out of it and making them different. And a lot of the laws are based on what we would now see as common sense or good health. I mean, when I was kind of flicking through Exodus in the week beforehand, it just struck me that the first set of laws just after the commandments are given are just so sensible. They are so much a part of what we call our Christian heritage and the Christian basis for the law in this country, like bribes. And it says, you know, don't allow bribes because the righteous person will be wronged. And that's so obvious to us, but there are cultures in the world today where bribery is considered normal, but we consider it isn't. And so much of it is wrapped up in God really separating out his people and giving them good rules to follow, which were good for their health and for their well-being.
Thank you, Graham. Yeah, I think it's also interesting that when you look at the giving of the law in the book of Exodus, and then you look at the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, some of the laws that you see mentioned in Exodus are actually dropped or modified as you get to them in Deuteronomy. And I think it does point back in part to what Graham was saying, is that some of the things that we do see in Exodus are a response to how a holy people should live against the context of which they've just come out of. And then as you get into the book of Deuteronomy, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They're no longer going to be a traveling people, but they're actually crossing over into the land. And so, again, their context is changing. And it's not that they have a different set of laws, but they have a modified set of laws, which are then given to them in Deuteronomy, because their context is going to be a different context. So I think a lot of it is sort of practical application to where they are and what they've come out of and where they're going and what they're going to go into, actually. Yeah, so it's interesting. Sajid?
I agree with you, Tim. And what I want to say is when we look at the laws in the Old Testament, we mustn't make the mistake of actually saying they're all same categories, because scriptures themselves talk about that sense that there are some civil laws and there are some ceremonial laws and there are some moral laws, for example, and there are a number of other categories of laws, really. What we have here in the Ten Commandments actually is the moral law, what is true for God's people in the time the God people were hearing this is actually applicable to us. That sense of there's distinction within the a lot of civil laws is what you're talking about, whereby in the second part of it, the Deuteronomy, the second time the law, there are some of those actually civil laws actually were not very relevant for a later generation. The contemporary application is actually there are some things that are very relevant in the 1950s that was in the law, in 2000s actually are not in the law, because I think we live in a different times, different people, different set of questions. So all I want to do is actually there are multiple categories within Exodus and Deuteronomy about what those laws are.
Thank you. Other thoughts from what we've heard, Graham?
The book of Exodus is, in fact, well, obviously, it's historical, it actually happened. But it also is a type of salvation. It's a salvation history. And time again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, reference back to the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt, is paralleled with the deliverance from sin that Christ came to do, and the lifting up of the bronze serpent in the wilderness against snake bites and things was again a picture of what Christ would deliver us from and the healing that he would bring to our spirits. And it can't really be underestimated the importance of that deliverance out of Egypt and its parallel with the deliverance from the bondage of sin given by Jesus Christ. And everything seems to center around that and refer back to it time and time again.
Thank you very much. Uh-huh.
Thank you. I also found the book of Exodus fascinating, and I just want to follow on from what Graham said. And I just want to share three things that I found fascinating. I think the first one is Exodus, and that's chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, "Now Joseph and his brothers and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Now verse 8 says, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And he said, 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have come too much numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country.'" So that's one bit that I found fascinating, that, you know, here's a whole generation who had a fantastic time in the land of Egypt. You know, they were welcomed, you know, they were given birth, multiplying and everything. And all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, but there came generation, and there came a generation that did not know about Joseph altogether. That when we talk about salvation, following on from that salvation plan that God wants each generation to know God for themselves. So I find it very fascinating that it's about message of salvation, and he wants to deal with each generation, you know, accordingly, and he wants each generation. It's not about what your fathers, your forefathers know about me, because here we are. This king doesn't know about Joseph. Who's Joseph? You know, that kind of thing. Meanwhile, Joseph was the best friend to, you know, one of their kings back in the day. So we have that. And then the second bit that I also found interesting is the Exodus chapter 14, you know, the passage of deliverance. That in that particular chapter 14 itself, I think on four occasions, God said, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. But it was interesting that, Bernie, when you said that, you know, God hardening the heart of Pharaoh was about, you want your heart hardened? Okay, have it. You know, have your way. If that's what you want, you have your way. But I think I slightly differ, unless I didn't hear properly or I misinterpreted that area. But I think it was part of God's grand plan. It was deliberate that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And he said it four times in one chapter, that I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. Why? Because he wants his name to be glorified. You know, it's part of his grand plan. You know, as harsh or as cruel maybe, that here are his people suffering. But if they didn't suffer sometimes, if he didn't ship them out of their comfort zone, they will move, because they were having a fabulous time, you know, a big party in Egypt. But he wants to take them to their promised land, to the Canaan land, and all this grand plan of salvation, that if he lets them get too comfortable, they will forget about this great plan that I have. And also, the last bit is the Exodus 19, where he made a whole covenant, where he cut the covenant with Moses, you know, telling that he wants them to be separated, a whole nation unto himself, which we found that is a replication of, you know, Christ being the high priest, because he said he wanted them to himself as priest. So I also find that also fascinating, that all this is part of God's grand plan for salvation. Amen.
I'm just going to, before we, Rachel, Bernie, would you like to pick up on any of what we just heard there? Could you, particularly the second point there about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's often a much talked about topic, and getting that balance right between how active and how passive was God, and how active and how passive was Pharaoh in that whole process. Do you have any insight for us?
I think what you said was quite right, that it's this question of God had a purpose, that he was going to accomplish whatever. And you know what it's like, if you want to persuade something, do something that is against their will, you have to go down a path. And for the first two, the magicians of Egypt actually accomplished the same thing, the same plague. And Pharaoh most probably sat and said, come on, my guys are just as good as you, God. Yeah, they can do exactly the same. Then things started going down, because when the third one happened, his magicians, his guys turned around to Pharaoh and say, look, this is truly the finger of God at work. So, but he chose to ignore them. And, you know, I think, was it the first four, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then it suddenly switches to God hardened his heart. And it's basically, God is going to achieve his plan. You are not going to get in my way. And the only way, Pharaoh seems to be one of these guys who, all right, I'll let you people go. No, I won't. Yes, I will. And it's only when he came to that final plague, the death, where he suddenly realized he was beaten. And it's this question of free will, that there is a point where God allows you to, although it's God doing it, he says, right, that's what you want, that's what you're having.
I always think of the result of the commandments, the fact that we are to love God with all our hearts, with all ourselves, and our neighbours as ourselves. That seems to me a perfect summary of the commandments.
Thank you very much.
I just want to kind of say that might sound like a contradiction, but I think it's more of a paradox, which are two sides of the truth. So can I read two verses from the book of Acts, I think, which clarifies what's going on with the hardening of hearts and God's activeness or passiveness. This reading comes from Acts chapter 2. And if you would want to turn that to, I'm reading from verse 22. This, of course, is the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost. So if you want to look at verse 22, this is what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawful men. Who killed Jesus? Is it actually the plan and purposes of God, or actually is it the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, or is it the hands of lawless men? The answer is yes. And I think we make a false distinction by actually saying it's either or. I think there is a profound place for paradox both in the Exodus narrative of hardening hearts and what happened to Jesus on the cross, at least according to Peter. And a Christian lives with paradoxes.
I absolutely agree with what Saidu is saying, and I mean, just in the life of Pharaoh, I find myself asking, where was that point of no redemption? I mean, it's just it's a fascinating question. I mean, I remember, you know, we lived for so long in Zimbabwe, and if you go to the Victoria Falls, and you can all picture the Victoria Falls, there's a sign at a certain point. If you're on the water, on the Zambezi River, heading towards the Victoria Falls, there's a point that says, point of no redemption. In other words, you go past this point, there's no getting out of it. You're locked in and you're going over. And I just think of that, I mean, it's just a silly question, but I think of that in theological terms in the life of Pharaoh. I mean, I think you said that it was only the last plague that there was no turning back with it. But Mike, you know, one of the questions I have is, could his hardening process have been prevented at any point? If he had chosen to acknowledge that the Lord was God and this was him at work and he had genuinely repented, could that hardening process have been prevented? It's a hypothetical question, but it has theological significance beyond Pharaoh as well, I think. I don't have the answer for it.
Actually, Pharaoh didn't give up at the 10th plague, did he? Because he then went and chased after them. And so, having had that horrendous thing of every firstborn dying, he then goes and tries to chase them, and you think, you know, what did he think was going to happen? And he lost his life, he lost his army. I don't know whether Egypt was horrendously weakened from that point on, because his army, 600 chariots or whatever, disappeared, and they would have been pretty defenseless. So, I mean, the consequences were enormous. Just a thought. Can I throw in a curveball question? We all think that the tablets of stone had the Ten Commandments written on them. But it actually says the covenant law, And the, according to Strong's, that the word is testimony that was written on there, not Ten Commandments. So what do we think was on the tablets? We're waiting for an answer from Bernie here.
That's the one that I saw. I'll have to research that one a bit more. But you're right, yeah, everybody says Ten Commandments was written on it, but are you talking about the first lot of tablets or the second?
It is described slightly differently. Certainly the second one, the one that remained and went into the ark. It says the covenant or the testimony. Sidhu says, was that not the covenant in chapter 19? Well, that's what I'm saying, maybe it was. Yeah.
I think
David, did you have something?
I just wanted to make a comment about the verdict people have of the people of Israel. And it's an easy verdict to draw is, what a stupid, whinging, whining lot. As Bernie says, they'd seen God take them out of Egypt and they still weren't happy. They'd seen God feed them and they still sulked. Every single time something happened, they went to Moses and said, it's all your fault. This is a lousy place. I wish I was a slave again. But I think there's a real lesson there for us, which is we say, what's the matter with them? But shouldn't what we really be saying is, what's the matter with us? Because how often do we decide, you know, everything about Jesus and what he's done for us, but you're still going to doubt it. You know everything that Jesus has said to you and what you shouldn't be doing, and you still go and do it. You know everything you shouldn't be, but you can't get out of bad habits. I'd say the lesson I find there is, what Exodus teaches is, however much you try, you cannot match up to the standards which God has set for you. So even in Exodus, we are seeing grace and we are seeing glimpses, if you like, of Jesus coming and dying for us, because you can't match up to the law you find in Exodus.
And we're seeing ourselves for sure.
This might turn into a bit of a ramble and disappear up an alleyway and not return. But it's just a whole bunch of thoughts have come to me. This is fascinating that we can sort of look at this. But what is the point of Exodus? What's the point of the Old Testament? I think we have to. The first point is, if we're starting at year zero is when Christ comes, and then, you know, for us as Christians, the life and teaching, the death, resurrection of Christ is what it's all about. So firstly, the Old Testament is a history lesson. How did we get to here? How do we get to the point where God sends Christ? It's fascinating. It's like delving back into our own family history, isn't it? So really that's you know, one of the key aspects of the Old Testament. How do we look at the Old Testament? And surely we look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ and his teaching. It's important we don't get bogged down on, you know, certain laws about what we should eat and shouldn't eat and all of that. We must look at it very much in the context of its time. Questions about, you know, how do we know that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts? How did we know, what choice did Judas Iscariot have? You know, what if he hadn't made that decision? The fact of the matter is that both Pharaoh and Judas had free will, but God knew the choice they would make. So it's very much a question of what do we know about, you know, just always come back to Christ, always come back to the teachings of Christ, and in everything that we look at elsewhere in the Bible, including the New Testament, we've got to bear in mind that everything we've got written here was firstly part of an oral tradition, was passed on from one person to another. We have to be aware that there's fallibility there. You know, God didn't actually write all this stuff down himself. You know, he caused people to pass on these stories, and ultimately, at some stage, somebody wrote down a version of what happened. The key thing is, you know, if you like, if you want to take as an example of when a kid's wind-up toy, and you put it on the floor, and it starts going all over the place. I sort of have this vision of, and this happens in our lives as well. Sometimes it starts to go under the sideboard, and God just gives it a nudge, and it starts going in the right direction. And that's how I sort of see how the Bible came together. There's a lot of fallibility in there. There's a lot of humanness in there. So let's not get carried away that every single thing in there is completely infallible. What we've actually got, and going back to the looking at it through the lens of Christ, is an incredibly important and valuable document that teaches us about why God needed to intervene as he did by sending Jesus Christ, but also some incredible insights into, you know, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, and Rachel just gave the example of how Christ himself then paraphrased them and said, look, you know, okay, so that's all very well, but if you just do these two things, that'll encapsulate exactly what I'm trying to get at here. So the Old Testament has an incredible value as an historical, partially, but also an anecdotal document. But it's only relevant to us as Christians if you look at it in the context of the life and teaching of Christ.
I can remember something when Eric Dell was preaching concerning Judas Iscariot right back in 1986, November, at the Dainsworth Mission. He actually said, even if Judas Iscariot, before going out into the dark, had said, Lord, I'm sorry, I betrayed you. And Jesus returned and said, I know all that. Your sins are forgiven. Be at peace. And Judas Iscariot could have gone on and be the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And he would have said, I betrayed the Son of God and he forgave me.
This is probably a philosophical hot potato, and not many people maybe will agree with it, but it's a way of looking at things that are preordained. You know this phrase, in any sort of aspect of life, when somebody does something a bit odd or not conform to the normal, we often have the phrase, there's always somebody that will do it. There's always someone like that, isn't there? Now, it's not that we have ordained a specific individual, but we know that there will be people who will behave like that, that their reactions will do that. And so with things in life, God has a plan. You can look at it almost like a play, and there will be people who will need to be in the traitor's position or the hardened heart position. No specific person is forced to do it, but people will, of their own volition, decide that's the role I want to play. And God has a plan which is running throughout the whole of human history. But there are players and people who will take the bad parts in it as well. Not because God has forced them to, but of their own volition and temperament, they will naturally be attracted to do that.
I'm sorry, I shouldn't hog too much time because I get lots of opportunities with this microphone. But I just want to pick up the point that Dino made earlier. I think it's an important one, which is about lens of Christ. For many years, I think I was discouraged, actually. So my professor at Oxford was a man called Philip Johnson. Dr. Johnson was the Old Testament scholar there. And he actively discouraged our students to look at Christ in the Old Testament narratives. So when I was doing a narrative in Isaiah's chapter, he would say, that is unfaithful reading of scripture for you to actually read Christ into it because Christ has not yet been born. I'm increasingly thinking, as more I grow as a Christian, that is an important one, because
internally within Exodus narrative, there is plenty of evidence that actually Moses was looking forward to something. One example is Exodus chapter 40. The writer of this part of the scriptures actually says in verse 33, so Moses finished the work. And the gospels say it is finished. And I think there's internal evidence to that very thing that Dino was talking about, that sense of looking for Christ in the Old Testament text, I think is central.
Would you say the distinguishing point should be where the New Testament itself or the Gospels give credibility back to that Old Testament narrative or that Old Testament quote? Okay. So what you're suggesting is that the authority for the Old Testament comes from the New Testament very often. And references in the New Testament where Paul or Peter or Jesus refers back to the some portion of the Old Testament and gives credibility to it. Okay. Yeah, right. Okay. I saw one other hand. Please start again.
Sorry. I think it's also important because the Jews of today only hold on to the Old Testament and they can't see the Jesus in the New Testament because they're still believing that this Messiah is going to come. Messiah has been and gone, you know, but the evidence has been in the the Old Testament all along, but they did not see it, or they're not seeing it. Some are seeing it, some are not seeing it. You know, that Jesus was present, and I believe that God deliberately did that so that they too can come to that salvation, that knowledge, because it's all there, you know, and it's for their eyes, for that revelation to be revealed to them that Jesus is Messiah and he's been present all the way through.
Thank you, Graham. I think we'll make Graham, unless there's a final comment, we'll make Graham to last.
Okay. Picking up really from what Dino's saying, I think there are two dangers we fall into. One is saying the Old Testament is irrelevant because we've got Jesus. The other is saying the Old Testament is just as important and picking bits out of there and applying them to today, you know, where some churches still try and use Levitical law in the church. The thing is, there's a balance. When you think about it, there was no New Testament in Jesus' time. There was no New Testament in the early church. They lived and they taught Christ from the Old Testament. So Christ is fully in the Old Testament. Talking about fallibility is not a good word, really, because the problem is we are all fallible. And I'd say the Word of God is infallible, but we read it badly. We don't understand it. We cannot, largely because of what Bernie is saying about the fact that we don't understand the culture that it was talking about, means that we can never fully understand it properly. So, yes, we must be careful when we try and apply Old Testament now. We have to see it through the lens of what Jesus taught, which clarifies the Old Testament. But as Graham said, the other Graham, Christ on the Emmaus Road taught about himself from the Old Testament.
Okay, thank you very much, Bernie, for this evening, and thank you for everybody being here. Thank you. August, there are no Bible teaching streams, no Sunday evening. Okay. Let me close in a word of prayer for us. September is Stephen Greasley. Yep. On the book of James. So look forward to that. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful story of the book of Exodus. Lord, a story of redemption. A story of your setting your people free from that bondage of from the bondage of slavery, And Lord, we thank you that we can echo that story. Lord, we thank you that we today are your redeemed people. And you too have set us free from the bondage and slavery of sin. And yet, Lord, we're mindful that we are redeemed and yet we are still sinners. We still sin. And yet you desire to dwell and to tabernacle amongst us, just as you did with your people back in that story of Exodus. And we thank you that you have opened up a way through the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect and a better way, which we may dwell with you. And we give you thanks this evening, Heavenly Father, for your truth to us and your encouragement to us. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.